Our Old Testament reading this morning, Isaiah 14, and we will read verses 4 through 15. The Word of God. How the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, "Since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us." Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, "Have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations! For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Our next reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 8, 15 through 13. Matthew 8 and 15. 5 through 13, Matthew 8, 5 through 13. Just a little explanation. We're going to read two accounts of the same thing because each one includes a little bit of information the other does not. This again is the Word of God. Matthew 8, beginning at verse 5. "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, "Go," and he goes, and to another, "Come," and he comes, and to my servant, "Do this," and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. The Word of God. Finally, Luke 7. And 1 through 10, the third gospel, Luke, and 7, 1 through 10. Again, God's word. "Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. The word of our God. The title of the message this morning is Accountability. This morning we received new members, a family who heretofore had been in independent churches. A few weeks ago, I invited the husband, Ray, to visit Presbytery. That particular meeting was intense. There were several issues that spawned considerable debate. We had a very full docket and were unable to complete our business before adjournment. On the trip home, we were all tired after a long day. I mentioned to the men, if you could sum up Presbyterian government in one word, it would be accountability. I had never thought about it that way before, but it is true. In Presbyterian government, that is, ruled by a plurality of elders, no one is unaccountable. Members are accountable to the session. Pastors and elders are accountable to presbytery. Presbytery is accountable to the General Assembly. The General Assembly is accountable to the churches. The elders in the churches are accountable to their congregations. No one is unaccountable. This is as it should be. Hebrews 13:17 gives a general principle binding upon every Christian. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. The word "them" is very important and crystal clear. The text does not say obey him. Thank heaven it does not say obey her. The text says obey them, masculine plural in the Greek, obey them that have the rule over you. The language is intentional. Them refers to a church court constituted in accord with the law of Christ, the Holy Bible, composed of men of godly character with a competent knowledge of God's word and ability to teach by both word and example. Men called by Christ, known to their people, and chosen by the congregation. These are the only men who are qualified to bear rule in the church. Everyone is accountable. The church submits to Christ, its only king and head, and its members are to submit to one another, and particularly to those who bear rule, who constitute church courts. This is the only legitimate rule in Christ's church. The bottom line, accountability. In our Matthew and Luke texts today, we see a centurion telling Jesus, "I also am a man placed under authority." This man knew he was accountable, and he's commended by our Lord. Moreover, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, are accountable to each other. What we are going to learn this morning is very important. as we shall see, and it impacts every one of us. I have 3 points. 1, great compassion. 2, great humility. 3, great faith. First, great compassion. Our story is included in both Luke's and Matthew's Gospels, as we saw. Each account includes details passed over by the other, so we made it a point to read both accounts. Matthew's account begins with the words, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.'" Our compassionate Savior. We'll have more to say about this in a few moments. Now, some have imagined a contradiction between the two accounts. Matthew says that the centurion came to him, while Luke says that he sent elders of the Jews to ask on his behalf. But there is no contradiction. As Calvin explains, there is no impropriety in Matthew saying that the centurion did what was done in his name and at his request. So here was a request, actually an urgent plea, that Jesus would heal a valuable servant who was beloved of his master. Matthew has that the servant was lying down, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Luke has that he was sick and ready to die. It was a dire situation, a matter of life or death. But keep in mind who it was who wanted Jesus' attention: a centurion. Here was a Roman soldier, a Gentile. In another place, Jesus says, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He could have said that in this case as well. He could have said, "Sorry, the centurion is a Roman, and I don't have time." But he didn't. The Lord is compassionate, sympathetic, concerned. He has a special fatherly care for his children, his adopted sons and daughters, born again by his Spirit, joined to him by covenant. We learn in Psalm 103, and if you've been attending here for any length of time, you know I like to quote this verse because it is so heartwarming and touching. Psalm 103 says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." Just as a godly human father loves his children and wants the best for them, so the Lord loves his children and wants the best for them as well. If a child has a need, a loving father will drop whatever he is doing to attend to his child's need. I remember the time when I was a young boy that my dad was in the garage working on his truck. I climbed up on the truck bumper to get a better view. My dad's truck didn't have a license plate holder, only the bare, unframed license plate sticking up on top of the bumper. While my dad was absorbed in his work, I slipped and fell onto the sharp edge of the exposed license plate, resulting in a 4-inch gash on my shin. I was bleeding heavily. Dad called my mom, who came running out of the back door of the house with a kitchen towel, which she wrapped tightly around my shin and held me in her lap while Dad sped to an emergency room where a doctor stitched me up. My dad was compassionate. He didn't say, "I'm busy, just let the boy bleed until I have more time." No, he dropped what he was doing and attended to my need. If human fathers are compassionate, the Bible assures us that our Heavenly Father is even more compassionate. His compassions fail not, Lamentations 3:22. Jesus is the good shepherd who loves his sheep. His goal is that each of his elect, given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world, be brought safely to heaven. And he's going to realize that goal. He says, "Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. and none of them is lost. Dear Saint of God, Jesus is compassionate. No matter what your need, he cares. He invites you to call on him. He will answer you and show you mighty things that you never thought of. The Luke text records that the centurion's servants begged earnestly. The word translated begged is actually the verb form of the noun sometimes transliterated as paraclete. It's actually in the Merriam-Webster dictionary. You would never have thought that one would be in there. Paraclete, from parakletos, the Greek, one called alongside to help, a name for the Holy Spirit. The centurion's servants were begging Jesus to come alongside to help them. They were at their wits' end. Humanly speaking, there was nothing else they could do. Their master's servant was dying. They needed Jesus' help. Are you having difficulties with school, work, relationships, family members, finances? You don't have to go to great lengths to get the Savior's attention. He knows what you need even before you ask him. Secondly, we see great humility. We don't generally pair the words great and humility. Humility is the recognition that we are not great, that Christ is great and deserves to be recognized as great. Yet humility is a virtue. Peter urges us to be clothed with humility. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." We, that is all of us, must always guard lest we have an overly high opinion of ourselves. The general tendency is for us to think that we are better than others. Jesus taught that everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Oh, how we ought to pay close attention to the Savior's words. The best way to deal with pride is to reflect on the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Amen. As the Word of God tells us, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our Old Testament text, Lucifer, his name means light bearer or brilliant star, he says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Here is the very opposite of great humility. Lucifer was not waiting for God to promote him. He asserted exalted status for himself. "I will be like the Most High." The centurion in our story had apparently heard of Jesus. He had great respect and admiration for the Jews and for the biblical religion. This incident took place early in Jesus' ministry, before the Jews rejected him and cried out before Pilate, "His blood be on us and on our children." This centurion, at his own expense, had built a synagogue for the Jews. A synagogue is a place where the Jews would gather on the seventh day Sabbath to read the scriptures and to sing and to be instructed in the meaning of God's law. I have stood in front of the second century synagogue in Capernaum. If you just Google Capernaum, the picture will come up. It's the most memorable place in Capernaum, I can assure you. But I've stood in front of the second century synagogue in Capernaum that was built on the site of the earlier synagogue that had been financed by this unnamed centurion. There are the footers of some ancient apartments nearby, one of which likely was the residence of the Apostle Peter's mother-in-law, whom Jesus would shortly heal of a high fever. So here is a centurion, a Roman, a Gentile, yet a man who had become a God-fearer, a worshiper of the true God. He practiced the religion of the Old Testament except for circumcision, much like another centurion, Cornelius, who was in Caesarea, a good piece away from Capernaum. In Acts 10, this Cornelius is described as a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So Cornelius is an example of a God-fearer, a man that was scared stiff to go through an operation known as circumcision, but his heart was with the Jews. So when the centurion in our story in Capernaum had a crisis, when his trusted servant was near death, it says he sent elders of the Jews to take his appeal to Jesus. This was highly unusual, for devout Jews would not ordinarily be on familiar terms with Romans. But because of this man's faith in the God of Israel, it was appropriate. So he sent elders of the Jews to go speak to Jesus because he did not feel worthy to speak to him personally. I do need to remind you that Judaism itself fundamentally changed after it formally rejected Christ and called for his crucifixion. The fulfillment of what John speaks of in John 1, when he says that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus would later state that he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 5:23. He who does not honor the Son is a description of Christ rejecting Jews. Since they do not honor the Son, they, according to Christ's own testimony, do not honor the Father either. Hard words, but that's what our Lord said. Christ rejecting Jews do not worship the true God, but a God of their own imagination. Though they do not bow down to physical images, they are idolaters. A lot of Christians don't recognize that. They assume that the God of Christianity and the God of Judaism is the same God. It is not. They are not the same God. God does not have two chosen peoples, Jews and Christians. He has one people, his elect, according to the election of grace, given to him, these people given to him by the Father in eternity past, the people that he came to save. Old Testament saints were saved by grace through faith in the Christ who was to come. New Testament saints are saved by grace through faith in the Christ who has come. There is only one way of salvation. No one has ever been saved by his own good works. Paul made that crystal clear. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 3:28. Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:9. Because of the influence of dispensationalism, millions of evangelical Christians erroneously believe that the Jews are the chosen people and will be saved because they are the lineal descendants of Abraham. No one is ever saved on the basis of human parentage. Without faith in Christ, the Son of God, there is no salvation. Our third point is great faith. We read in the Matthew account that when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Luke has, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Both accounts have Jesus commenting on the centurion's great faith. We'll have more to say about this in a moment. But first, observe that Jesus spoke these words to those who followed him. In other words, his words were not addressed to the Jewish leaders who had come bringing the centurion's request. Rather, they were addressed to Jesus' own disciples, men and women who had been following him around for some time, and who may have wondered why Jesus would stop to help a Gentile. There's something unseemly about that, they might have been thinking. Jesus' concern during his earthly ministry was primarily with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But after his resurrection and ascension, he would send his church to evangelize the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul, in fact, would become the apostle to the Gentiles. So Jesus helping the centurion's trusted servant was a foretaste of what was to come later in the book of Acts. Both Matthew and Luke take note of the fact that Jesus marveled. Both evangelists use the same verb, thaumazo, which means wonder, marvel, be surprised, even be astonished. Calvin helpfully points out that wonder cannot apply to God, for it arises out of what is new and unexpected. But it might exist in Christ, for he had clothed himself with our flesh and with human affections. His point is well taken. God is, in the words of our confession, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable or unchangeable. Though Scripture seems to attribute human emotions to God, such as in the phrase, "God is angry with the wicked every day," Psalm 7:11, we know that God does not change. He certainly cannot change for the worse, and he cannot change for the better either, because he's already perfect. He's absolutely perfect. When humans experience anger, it comes upon us and overcomes us and even consumes us. God experiences anger differently. Strictly speaking, God cannot be astonished, for he knows all things from the beginning. He can never learn anything new. He does not react to changing situations the way we do. So Calvin's point is well taken. Wonder cannot apply to God, for it arises out of what is new and unexpected. However, Jesus Christ is God come in human flesh. So as man, Jesus could experience wonderment. In this case, hearing the centurion's statement, "I too am a man under authority," where he's implying something like, "I have been given authority to command my troops and expect their obedience. And here I am standing before the Son of God who has authority to command disease, even at a distance, to leave a man," and it will in fact leave. Jesus marvels. And he says, "Truly, I say, I have not found such great faith." And this is a Gentile. The centurion truly had great faith in the Son of God, who never lacked ability to accomplish all his holy will. We too ought to have great faith in the Son of God. He is Almighty God. Nothing is too hard for him. He alone can forgive our sins. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. No matter how great your sins, Jesus can save you. But you must come to him in faith. The gospel promises that whosoever believes in him shall be saved. Furthermore, no matter how great the problems you face, our Lord is able to give you grace to bear you up and bring you through them triumphantly. We have seen great compassion, great humility, great faith. Here was the centurion who stated, "I too am a man under authority." And that statement was commended by our Lord. The centurion was accountable to those who had commissioned him, and he recognized that. On the other hand, Jesus Christ is the second person of the Holy Trinity, accountable to no human being. He doesn't need to please us. He accomplishes all his holy will, and no one can say, "Why are you doing that?" Dear congregation, today you have witnessed Ray and Corina's vows. They professed faith in our Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation. They professed their willingness to live as disciples of Christ. They promised to submit in the Lord to the government of this church and to heed its discipline. They promised submission to our session, the elders responsible for their spiritual care, men who have voluntarily taken on the task of shepherding the flock of God, serving as overseers, not as lords over the flock, but being examples to the flock. The church is not a voluntary association of born-again adults who have a personal relationship with Jesus. Rather, the church is the covenant people, men and women, boys and girls in covenant with God and with his people. The church is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the church, Christ's will is supreme. Everything is supposed to be done according to Christ's command. The church never has authority to disobey Christ. The church is not a casual association of people who say, "We'll stay here as long as it feels good, as long as we like it, but if anything changes, we're out of here." We retain our own independence. In taking their vows this morning, Ray and Corina were publicly declaring, "We are not independent. We are loyal subjects of King Jesus, living in covenant with our Lord and with our fellow saints in this congregation." Before the sermon, we sang the hymn, "Blessed be the tie that binds." The wording is significant. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The church is Christ's covenant community. By the way, I love that hymn. I learned that. We sang it four or five times a year in the Baptist church in which I grew up. And I grew to love that hymn. And it's still an appropriate one to sing. The church is Christ's covenant community. The tie that binds. The members are bound to one another and to Christ the head. When we take the Lord's Supper, it is a reminder that we are in covenant with Christ our head and with each other as unworthy sinners saved by the grace of Christ. The covenant is indeed a tie, the blessed tie that binds the hearts of God's people in Christian love. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. As John Hancock so eloquently wrote, quote, "With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor," end quote. When he did that, he was taking his cue from the Church of Christ, the people of God, in covenant with one another. Every child of God should want to be a member of Christ's visible church, to be in formal covenantal relation with God's people. As Paul put it, none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We are in covenant with him. None of us is unaccountable. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the example of the centurion who, whether by through common grace or whether by having heard the scriptures read in the synagogue that he financed and built for the Jews in Capernaum, came to understand that he was a man under authority. And Christ is the authority, the one who can command even from a distance and heal a man that is on death's door. Lord, we're so thankful that our Lord Jesus commended that, but even marveled at it, something that's difficult to understand perfectly, but it's plain as day. It's in the Bible. Lord, we know that this is your plan for each one of us as well, to recognize that the life we have is a gift from God, that the purpose of all of life is to glorify God and to enjoy him in this life and forever. And to recognize, Lord, that it is your plan for us as Christians not to be independent-minded, but to submit in the Lord to the government of his church, to godly elders who live their faith and who are able to articulate their faith and teach their faith. Lord, we thank you that in the church there's mutual accountability. The saints are accountable to the elders to whom they've taken vows, and the elders are accountable to the people to live their calling. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to surround Ray and Corina with your love, to receive them as brothers and sisters in Christ, to dedicate ourselves to pray for them, and to be prayed for by them. Help us, Lord, to live out our faith in the company of the covenant people, the church of Jesus Christ, his kingdom on this earth. He, the one who will reign forever and ever.